Reading from Psalm 117. O praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here today in this beautiful church, the house you have provided for worship and Christian fellowship. As we come together to honor and praise you, may we spend this time wisely, and may we leave here today filled with the sense of your presence and love in our lives. Let the words spoken here today be your words, Lord, and let the spirit felt here today be your spirit. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. I just wanted to clarify something, Tammy. When you said that you were wanting to hear the talking donkey, you were talking about when you got to heaven, not now. Is that right? Okay. I just wanted to make sure of that. The scripture I want to talk about is found in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 8, and I'll begin reading with verse 18. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? May the good Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. What a statement this is. Now, the passage I just read is a section of the Hebrew Bible that is read aloud in the synagogues every year during July and August. And it commemorates the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, both by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. and by the Romans in 70 A.D. There's a finality in these words, a lamenting of an opportunity missed, a time wasted, and a need left unmet. To many people, the coming of spring and summer is a happy and welcome event after the months of cold and darkness. Crops are planted in hopeful expectation of a bountiful harvest, a future promise of a full belly and security during the next winter that is sure to come. But sometimes it doesn't happen as we would hope. Crops can fail, the weather can be unkind, or the harvest can be interrupted for some reason. Now Jeremiah, who is also called the weeping prophet, had planted a huge crop of seeds among the people, seeds composed of the word of the Lord. And the prophet had faithfully sown them, and he had watered them with his own tears. But the spiritual fields had remained barren, and he found himself consumed with grief. Now, there were two reasons for his sorrow. The first was that God's people were no longer people of truth, but were liars, bent on deceit. In Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 2, you can see his anguish. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And the Bible tells us that the Lord responded by saying that the lies came from the mouth of his people like arrows from a bow. They go from one sin to another. They did not know or acknowledge him as God. The Lord said to Jeremiah, beware of your friends. Do not trust your brothers, for every brother is a deceiver, and every friend is a slanderer. Friends deceive friends, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to lie, and they weary themselves with their sinning. Now that there is some heavy-duty sinning when you wear yourself out by doing evil. They lied to and about each other, and I suppose that they lied so often that they didn't even realize that they were lying about their relationship with God as well. In Jeremiah 8, verse 8, the Lord said, how can you say that you are wise and that you know my laws? Look, the laws you taught are a sham because they have been changed by untrustworthy scribes. The Lord said that the people were being deceived. And the implication to me here is that they'd lied so often and knew so little about God that they didn't even realize it. Now, unfortunately, deception seems to be timeless. For just as Jeremiah was immersed in a culture of fraud, the same is true today. Advertisers make claims that are false. Politicians say whatever it takes to get elected. People spread rumors and gossip about their neighbors. We fail to honor the promises that we make to each other and our families and our social connections. It's even found in the church. Now, when I was young, it was still considered proper and respectful to wear your Sunday best to church on Sunday. And many churches did not have air conditioning, which meant sitting on a hard pew and scratchy white shirt on those hot, humid summer Sunday mornings. You were miserable, but at least you looked good. Well, there are those who still carry on the tradition of putting on their Sunday best. But I'm not talking about their wardrobe. I'm talking about their Sunday best behavior. In my experience, in too many buildings where people gather on Sunday, they pick up their faith at the door and put it on like a brand new coat, clean and well-pressed. But it's all a fraud. It's not their coat. It's a loaner, a rental, if you will. The cost is included in whatever you put in the plate as it's passed around. They all look the same, sound the same, act the same. But when they leave, they take off that worship coat. And they don't pick it up again until next Sunday. And if you ran into one of them during the week, it would be difficult to know if they were a Christian or not unless they told you. Because unfortunately, just as like when they were sitting in the pews, when they are out in the world, they all look, sound, and act the same as the world. The exact same thing is true. Now there's enough references in the Bible for us to know what God thinks of such shallow devotion and worship. He doesn't like it, and he won't accept it. In Isaiah 29:13, the Lord said that the people worshipped him with their words, but not with their hearts. And earlier in Isaiah chapter 1, he spells it out plainly. He tells the people to stop bringing meaningless offerings. He calls this kind of offering worthless. The people had festival after festival, and the Lord God said that not only were they displeasing, he said that he actually hated them. He was tired of putting up with them. They were a burden to him. Of what use was it to offer worship after worship after worship and go right out the door to keep sinning and sinning and sinning? It is of no use. God said he wouldn't even look upon it or listen to the hollow prayers offered up by such religious nothings. How could an infinitely holy God accept such hypocrisy and falsehood? Well, he doesn't. And I would not be a bit surprised if it doesn't bring sadness and maybe a metaphorical tear to his eye. Now, I have the feeling that I'm preaching to the choir here in this sanctuary. And like the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:9, I sense better things among you than this. But I'm confident that every one of you here this morning knows of at least one other individual who is lying to themselves and their neighbors about their faith, and lying to the Almighty when they engage in what they call worship. Our Christian love should instill in us a need to reach out to them before it's too late. Christ died for them every bit as much as he died for us. But they have to truly know him to be saved. To think that you are saved when you are really lost is the most dangerous position to be in the world. Jeremiah was filled with grief-stricken sorrow, first of all, because his people, God's people, were no longer a people of truth, but were liars bent on deceit. Secondly, he was saddened by the sure knowledge that unless they repented, God would punish them for it. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. The statement is sad, perhaps even a little depressing, because there is a note of hopelessness that is sounded as clear as a bell. Many people are saddened by the ending of summer. People talk of the dark and of the cold and the snow and the isolation that winter will soon bring. People of school age bemoan the loss of their freedoms, the return of routines and homework. And those in the workforce might ponder memories of their most recent vacation, a vacation much anticipated but now no doubt in the past. And it's a long time until the next one comes along. Expectations and anticipations of the future, of good times, of bountiful crops and barns brimming with fodder, must now give way to the stark light of reality. In the spring of our lives, much like the spring of the year, the possibilities seem endless. The promise of a better tomorrow can lift the spirits to great height. Times might be bad, but change is just ahead, and we will all be warm and well-fed in the end. But tomorrow has an unsettling habit of becoming today, and then slipping into yesterday. And what might be transforms itself into what is or what might have been. And when our tomorrow becomes our reality, we come face to face with the undeniable truth that while we are the absolute masters of the decisions we make in this life, we are without question the absolute slaves of the choices that we make along the way. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. When Jeremiah wrote these words, he was writing out of despair, writing about what might have been. But their situation did not come about overnight. The seeds for this failed harvest are found back in the 7th chapter of Jeremiah. Beginning with verse 1, God told Jeremiah to stand at the gate of the temple and preach to the people. He was to tell them that they were living in a way that was unacceptable to the Lord, that they were believing in a false religion because they were putting their faith and hope in the wrong things. And if they didn't change their ways, their situation was indeed hopeless. Now the false prophets of the day had the people's collective ear and was telling them that nothing could happen to Jerusalem because the temple was there. They were safe because they made the sacrifices to the Lord there. They were safe because they had the Ark of the Covenant there. And they were safe because they had the law of God. And to all this, God says, in effect, nonsense. God says, don't fool yourself. My temple is here in Jerusalem, but that doesn't mean I'm going to protect you. God told them that he would keep them safe only if they changed their ways. He told them to be fair and honest with each other. Stop taking advantage of foreigners, orphans, and widows. Don't kill innocent people. And stop worshiping other gods. Now, this is what God wanted, but it is not what he got. He goes on in Jeremiah 7 to give an account of what was really happening. Beginning with verse 8, he says that the people had put their trust into worthless lies. They committed theft and murder. They lied in court and were unfaithful in marriage. They worshiped idols and offered incense to Baal. And then God says, After all this, do you think that you can march right into my temple and I will protect you so that you can just keep right on sinning? God tells them that they are thieves, and they have, in effect, made his temple their hideout. And then he says in verse 11, behold, even I have seen it. No, their actions did not go unnoticed. God told them that he had seen everything that they had done. Did they think that they were safe because of the temple? Well, God has a suggestion for them. Beginning in Jeremiah 7:12, he says, take a trip down to the place where there was once Shiloh, where I met my people in the early days. Take a look at those ruins and see what I did to it because of the evil ways of my people Israel. While you have been sinning, I have been trying to talk to you, but you have refused to listen to me. Don't think this temple will protect you. Long ago, I told your ancestors to build it, and I told you to worship me here. But now, I have decided to tear it down, just as I destroyed Shiloh. And as for you, I'm going to get rid of you. I'm going to cast you out of my sight, as I've cast out your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. And I think this is a lesson the United States could do well to listen to today. The past blessings do not mean future blessings. And we see here that our God is not a God of vanity. If he would destroy his own temple, surely he won't think twice about destroying this nation if we abandon him. Well, the seeds were planted and a harvest was coming, but a bitter harvest was on the way. Now, nobody wants a bitter harvest. Nobody wants to hear bad news. In Jeremiah 8, verses 21 and 22, the Bible says, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" Jeremiah says that for the brokenness and destruction of his people, he was crushed. Was there no healing ointment in Gilead? Isn't there a doctor in the house? Why can't something be done to heal and save my people? To save the apple of my eye? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Well, certainly there was. The finest salves in the world at the time. And people well skilled in its use. So why weren't the people healed? Well, there's something peculiar about medicines and doctors. If you want a doctor to help you, you have to call on them. And medicines can only cure you if you take them as they are prescribed. The people had the master physician at their disposal, and he had the prescription for the wonder drug they needed to recover. But they had no interest in either, and a bitter harvest was coming. And the people's only hope to avoid it was to listen to their doctor. And God told them what he expected them to do. They were to deal justly with their neighbor. They were to stop oppressing strangers, the fatherless, and the widow. They were to stop shedding innocent blood and stop worshiping other gods. In other words, they were to plow up the field of iniquity, and they were to plant it with good seed. The medicine they needed was a big dose of repentance. Now our God is a God of mercy and patience. His judgments do not come out of the blue or on a whim. He warns us of what's coming if we will only listen. And here, God was telling the people of Jeremiah's day to take note of what had happened in the past. If they really thought the temple would protect them from God's wrath, perhaps they should consider that his disgust for sin is so pronounced that because of the inequities of the priest and people of the past, he even allowed the Ark of the Covenant to fall into the hands of the Philistines and be carried away to be set up in a temple for idol worship. And if Jeremiah's people did not repent, God would deal with them in this temple the same way as he did at Shiloh. And Jeremiah had tried to help them. He had planted a new crop with the seeds of God's words and watered them with his own tears, but it was no avail. They would not repent. You know, there are times in our lives when we pass a tipping point, a point of commitment, the point of no return. Like when children play on a seesaw. Now, they can balance each other and maybe trade elevations for a while. But when a certain point is reached, one goes up and the other goes down, and there's no stopping it. And apparently, the people of Judah had reached such a point in their relationship with God. The situation was so bad that God gave a special message to the prophet. And it's recorded for us in Jeremiah 7:16. "Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." What a dreadful thing to hear. The people had filled their cup with sin and iniquity, and had passed a point when even a prophet's intercessory prayer could not help them, and they were now to reap the harvest they had nurtured for so long. And as for Jeremiah, when God told him not to pray for these people anymore, that it would do no good because he would not listen, at that point the prophet knew that the situation was beyond remedy. And what a dark and terrible day that must have been. Jeremiah 7 ends with a dismal prophecy. "Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. For the land shall be desolate." This was a prophecy made and quickly fulfilled. In Jeremiah chapter 8, we come to the sad and mournful cry of the people. The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. So how did he get to this place? What makes for a good harvest instead of a bad one? Now, in that part of the world, there are actually several harvests. Barley is harvested from April to May, wheat from May to June, and the fruits of summer from August to September. And then there's olives that are harvested September to mid-November. Now, in truth, the harvest that year was a physical disappointment because their city was under siege As judgment for their sins, God had permitted the army of the king of the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, to come against Jerusalem. And the city was destined to fall and the temple to be destroyed. No harvest meant that they were going into winter without any food stored up for the cold days ahead, with famine, misery, and death sure to follow. Their harvest was past. Their summer had ended, and they were left with no hope. They were not saved. But notice that a harvest is usually not an all-or-nothing proposition. There are seasons of planting and seasons of harvest. Instead of a single event, there are multiple opportunities to have at least something in store for winter. But everything has a time appointed to it. If you plant barley, you harvest according to the time for barley. And if the barley crop fails, well, there's still hope for the wheat. I believe it's all part of God's provisioning for His people. Many crops can be stored for nourishment, and their cycles don't coincide. They overlap. There's opportunity after opportunity to sustain life. And as long as the season of harvest is upon us, there's hope. But eventually, the overall season of harvest ends. If summer ends without a harvest of some kind, then all hope is gone. But there is opportunity after opportunity. Consider the story of Ruth. Now, there were laws that governed the harvest. In Leviticus chapter 19, we are told that part of the crop was not to be harvested out of concern for the poor. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shall thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean the vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now Ruth was a foreigner, but she was allowed to glean over the fields already harvested in order to try to find enough barley to keep alive. Now one of the fields she worked belonged to a man named Boaz, who happened to be from the same clan as her late husband's father, who was an Israelite. Boaz and Ruth met, and they took an interest in each other. And as it turned out, Boaz was more than just a successful farmer. He was also Ruth's kinsman redeemer. Now, what is significant in this story is that Ruth had a son. And that son's name was Obed. And Obed had a son, whose name was Jesse. And Jesse had a son, whose name was David. Ruth was the great grandmother of King David. And Boaz was a descendant of Rahab, the harlot from Jericho. It seems fitting to me that the bloodline for the Messiah would come not only from God's chosen people, but would also contain elements of the Moabite and Canaanite people, because Christ is not just the Savior of the Jewish nation, He is the Savior of all people. Now there's a parallel that can be made between the redemption of Ruth by Boaz and the redemption of a lost world by Christ. The redemption of Ruth began in a field near Bethlehem at the time of harvest. Many years later, the redemption of sinners would also begin in a field near Bethlehem when angels proclaimed the birth of her descendant, Jesus Christ. And the beginning of a harvest of a different kind. Boaz had good field and planted good seed. And God used good ground and good seed for a good harvest. Now those are two of the elements you need for a good harvest. First, you need good ground, but not any ground, good or otherwise, may produce a crop. In Mark 4, Jesus said that all by itself the soil produces grain, first the stalk, and then the head, and then the full kernel in the head. And it accomplishes this by its own energy, without the influence of man. But if you want a good harvest, the significance of the ground, the preparation for the seed, cannot be overestimated. Now, Christ fully explains this to us in the parable of the soils. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root and withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some in hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold." When asked what the statements meant, Jesus interpreted this parable for his disciples and indirectly for us also. He said in Matthew 13 that the seeds that fell along the road are the people who hear the message about the kingdom but don't understand it. Then the evil one comes and snatches the message away from their hearts. The seeds that fell on rocky ground are the people who hear the message and gladly accept it right away. But they don't have deep roots, and they don't last very long. As soon as life gets tough or the message gets them in trouble, they give up. Now, I take this to mean that they didn't really get the message either. How could you hear and understand the difference between heaven and hell and then give up on heaven? The seeds that fell among the thorn bushes are also people who hear the message, but they start worrying about the needs of this life and are fooled by the desire to get rich. So the message gets choked out and they never produce anything. Now, I'm not convinced they really got the message either. Faith does not really exclude wealth, but the desire to get rich kind of puts another idol in your life. The seeds that fell on good ground are the people who hear and understand the message. They produce as much as 100 or 60 or 30 times what was planted. Jesus said that when anyone hears a word, such as through the preaching of the gospel message, and when they do not understand it, and whether this is from a lack of spiritual preparation or a willful disinterest, it really doesn't matter. The results are the same because their spirit is not moved, and they remain as spiritually ignorant and unconcerned as ever. When someone hears and does not understand, then the evil one, the wicked one, the great accuser Satan, he comes quickly to remove the seed before it can take root. The heart of this type of hearer is compared to the wayside, a path, the open road. It is a heart not friendly to or prepared for the Holy Spirit, and is thus a heart where Satan has easy access. And Satan uses this access to great effect. He's on the scene immediately to take away the seed, to sweep it away. Now, this may take a little time, but it's not a difficult thing to do because the seed has fallen upon the ground or into poor ground, not into good ground. It is sown, but not yet planted in a good way. It isn't protected by a covering of good earth. And the only earth in this parable is found that is good is the last case, where Jesus said there was understanding. This is the seed in good ground, the ground of the heart, prepared for the Holy Spirit. And once the seed is planted in such a heart, Satan loses his influence. But until that seed is bedded properly, a passing thought, a quick temptation, a problem of one kind or another may be all that's needed to destroy it. So it is of utmost importance that the soil of the heart be prepared to receive the seeds of God's Word. Unless the ground is right, the seed will have a very hard time. Well, then what do you do if the ground you have is poor? How do you make bad ground into good ground? Well, you do this as families have done for generations, by working the soil. Now, the first farmers that come to this country from the old world did not have an easy time. There were forests to clear, stumps to pull, and rocks to dig up out of the field. But eventually, bad ground became good soil. And spiritually speaking, we do this every day of our lives by the witness of our Christian walk. When you profess to be a follower of Christ, every interaction you have with the world is sort of like taking a hoe or tending a plow to a rocky ground. Whether you intend to or not, what you do affects the soil of the hearts of others, and by your actions, you can either cultivate, enrich, and sweeten the ground in preparation for the seed of the gospel message, or you can pound the field until it is hard as concrete, throwing in rocks along the way for good measure. And a hard heart is a dangerous thing, because God has made it clear that His offer of forgiveness does not last forever. The Holy Spirit calls and calls, but if there is no answer, the calling stops. And just maybe, God puts a seal on that person's soul, hardening his heart for all eternity. Now, the Bible tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but in doing so, I believe he was only allowing Pharaoh to follow the path of his own choosing. When we harden our hearts, we miss an opportunity for a harvest of righteousness. But eventually, as we let opportunity after opportunity to have the seed of the gospel take root, the season for planting and the season for harvest is over. In Exodus 8, we read that the Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then later, in Exodus 10, we read that God does it for him. For Pharaoh, the season of the good harvest was over. Beginning in Romans, the first chapter, the Bible says that from the creation of the world, the basic reality of God is plain enough to see, even for the wicked, because God has shown it to them. The Bible tells us that by taking a good look at what God has created, people have always been able to see what their eyes cannot see, God's eternal power and the mystery of His divine being. It is there to see, so nobody has a good excuse for what they do. People know about God, but they don't honor Him or even thank Him. And professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. They don't worship the glorious and eternal God. Instead, they worship idols that are made to look like mortal creatures. And God lets these people go their own way and to do what they want to do. Their filthy thoughts lead them into filthy acts. They trade the true God for a fake God. And since they don't bother to acknowledge God, God quits bothering with them and lets them run loose. These God-haters are evil, wicked, and greedy people. They want what others have, and they'll do whatever they need to do to get it. They are without understanding or mercy. And in verse 32 of Romans 1, the Bible says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Now this is what a hard heart can lead to. A hard heart is a dangerous thing. Now, we as Christians affect those around us one way or another every day. But as the Bible says in Romans, it isn't just our influence that determines whether or not a lost sinner receives Christ, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain. But may God have mercy on any of us who by our actions have worked to harden the heart of another, making it difficult for the gospel seed to find a place to grow. You need good ground in order to have a good harvest. But it takes more than that, because a good ground can also grow bad seed. In Matthew 13, Jesus told another parable in which he said the kingdom of heaven is like what happens when a farmer scatters good seed in a field. But later, an enemy comes and scatters weed seeds in the field as well. When the plants come up and begin to ripen, the weeds come up too. And to leave no doubt as to what the meaning of this parable is, Jesus interpreted this one also. In Matthew 13, he says, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil." Now here, we're seeing another golden thread that runs through the Bible to tie everything together. John tells us that Jesus is the Word that became flesh. And here we have flesh in the form of the children of the kingdom called good seed. But we also know from Luke 8:11 that the seed is the word of God. In 1 John verse 2, the Bible tells us that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him. And I guess this verifies it. Jesus is the word, and one day we shall be the word as well. So it's not enough to have good soil. You need to have good seed if you want a good harvest. You need good seed if you have, you need the good seed of the gospel message if you want to have a good harvest of salvation. But is that all there is to it? Good soil and good seed equals a good harvest? Well, hardly. You also need someone to plant the seed. And then you need nourishment, nurturing, water, and care. And then you need workers to bring in the harvest. And at some point, the seeds of our life will have been sown, and the harvest will be in. But will that be a good thing for us? Have you ever wondered why Jesus was a carpenter and not a farmer? Or not a fisherman like many of his disciples? I'm sure I don't know. You don't find many spiritual truths hidden away in parables about tables and chairs. But there are plenty of them in parables about seeds and crops. And I believe there's a reason for this. For in the passing of the seasons, from winter to spring to summer to fall, and in the rhythm of the filling of the storehouse, the sowing, the reaping, the harvest, as we go about these activities, we are indeed provided an illustration of spiritual truth. In Galatians chapter 6, the scripture tells us that, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh, of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now there is a feeling of the eternal in all this, like we are living in a gigantic cosmic clock, with the heartbeat of God's creation echoing in our ears. On and on it goes, cycles without ending. The sun never fails to rise and never fails to set. If you plant beans, you can look forward to harvesting beans. Things are dependable. They are always true. And so it is with God and His love for us. He is dependable and He is always trustworthy. God is eternal and He never changes. There is a harvest coming. Whether it be a harvest of blessing to eternal life or harvest of wrath is the only question. In the Bible, the idea of harvest is often connected with salvation. And we are told that salvation is available to whosoever will. We are told to offer prayers and thanksgiving for all people, that they would come to an understanding of what was being offered and what was at stake. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth." There is a harvest coming. And a harvest of blessing would indeed be a good thing. But again, what do you need for a good harvest? First of all, you need a place to plant. And our field has been identified for us. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you." Secondly, to have a harvest, you need a seed to plant. And as I said earlier, in speaking of the parable of the sower, Jesus said in Luke 8:11 that the seed is the word of God. Next, to have a harvest, you need a person to do the planting. Paul tells us in Romans the 10th chapter, "How then shall they call in him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Well, Christ is the master sower. He is the ultimate preacher. But as disciples, we are all preachers. We are all sowers of the word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ. And in the words of our Savior, Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, "The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." For a good harvest, then, you need a place to plant, a seed to plant, a person to do the planting, and you also need good weather. You need rain and sunshine. In other words, you need a nurturing environment. And this nurturing environment is found in the relationship we have with Christ. That a nurturing environment is to be found in the relationship we have for the Savior is testified to by the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he writes, "Lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of Lord our Savior, Jesus Christ." So if you have a place to plant, a seed to plant, a person to do the planting in a nurturing environment, what's left for there to be a good harvest? Well, you need someone to do the harvest. But in the end, the harvest belongs to the Lord. Christ is the overseer, or the Lord of the laborers, who is in charge of both the sowing and of the harvest itself. And it is He who commissions all the laborers who work in the field. Now many have come before us, and there are wages already to be had for the harvest. Jesus receives the prophets He desires, the gathering of souls into eternal life. In closing, I think there is a passage in the book of the Revelation that expresses the idea of Christ as a master of the harvest. In Revelation chapter 14, the Bible says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one set like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." In Jeremiah 8:20, we read, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." I suppose you could consider summer as being symbolic of the prime of a person's life, full of promise, full of strength, and full of the possibilities of a better tomorrow. A time for working the fields of life, shaping the present while the sun is warm, the grass is green, and the days are long, looking forward to a bountiful harvest in the fall. But there will come a day, no matter how sweet the soil, or how hardy the seed, how soft the rain, or how bright the sun, there will come a day when the summer is ended and the harvest is past. And my brothers and sisters, as Christians, we look forward to that harvest, for us that good harvest, when we are gathered home to be with Christ throughout all eternity. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, the changing of the seasons brings the thoughts of harvest to our minds, and we thank you for the time of the harvest and for the many blessings we enjoy every day. We thank you also for allowing us to help in the garden of your kingdom. May we be honest workers, putting forth a day's labor for a day's worth of blessing. May we walk in your light so that our actions will serve to prepare and not to harden the hearts of those that are lost, so that they too will receive the gospel message. Lord God, if at this hour there be someone present who has hardened their heart toward you, if they are secretly nurturing a crop of spiritual briars, if they are nurturing a crop of death for their eternal soul, may you in your eternal mercy call out to them now. May they understand they need to get right with you. And even at this hour, Lord, that your arms are outstretched to embrace them and welcome them home. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.